You would have to make the judgment, given the popularity of theories like the Left Behind theory, that prominent among the teachings of the Bible, practically taught on every page of the Bible, is the pre-tribulational rapture, secret rapture theory. And you would find this in so many books that are on the Christian bookstore shelves, and you might be surprised if, after making that judgment about what the Bible taught, that when you searched, you discovered that there was not one clear text supporting the pre-tribulation rapture theory in all the Bible. You would be even more surprised to discover that there are many clear texts which evidently contradict it. Pre-tribulationism, or the secret rapture theory, is the teaching that Christ will come for the church before the great tribulation at the end of the age, as well as after the church for Israel at the end of the tribulation. It is a distinctive feature of dispensationalism. Now, the teaching that Christ will come both before, secretly, and after, gloriously, a future tribulation, whatever terminology you want to use for these two comings, is justified by and based on the Church Israel distinction of dispensationalism that we discussed in the last hour. As we're going to see, only the strict separation of the church and Israel assumed by dispensationalism can justify and ground this theory. Now, there are many reasons why a study of pre-tribulationism is necessary. First, the dogmatism with which the theory is believed and the divisive consequences it has makes it necessary, and its widespread incorporation into statements of doctrine and fundamental and evangelical churches makes it necessary because they exclude believers who reject this theory from membership or at least leadership in such churches. Second, since it's so widely believed, most pastors will almost certainly be confronted with the necessity of either publicly or privately refuting it and defending their rejection of it. Thirdly, in a very real sense, it's the source of many of the practical destructive tendencies of the modern popular eschatology. Finally, pre-tribulationism must be examined because of its theological interest. It is the practical outgrowth, necessary doctrinal result of the imminence of the view of the imminence of Christ's return, which was at work in the resurgent premillennialism of the 19th century. And I remind you of Sandeen's observation about this that I will not read again. We quoted earlier. We're going to follow a straightforward procedure in this lecture. We'll first examine arguments against pre-tribulationism presented. In the second place, we'll consider arguments for pre-tribulationism refuted. Arguments against. First, the unity of the church in Israel. Last lecture, I laid out the massive biblical reasons for rejecting the church-Israel distinction as taught by dispensationalism. Notwithstanding the clear element of superiority in the church, the fundamental principle, the unity of the church in Israel, was clearly established. And we saw beyond doubt that the church is the new and true Israel of God. If the church is the new Israel, this completely undermines pre-tribulationism. Now, that connection may not be immediately evident to you, so let me explain it. First, it destroys the foundation of pre-tribulationism, which is the alternate dealings of God with the church in Israel. The stiff division of time between the church age and the tribulation can only be maintained in conjunction with the stiff division between the church and Israel. But such a division between the church and Israel is not taught in the Bible. Here's a simple presentation. You see it in the diagram there in your notes. In the Old Testament, God deals with Israel. In the church age, God deals with the church. And the pre-tribulational rapture is particularly for the church, and then the great tribulation is where God deals with Israel again. Now, this dispensational structure of the alternate dealings of God with Israel and the church is annihilated if the Bible teaches that the church is the continuation of Israel, or in other words, the new Israel of God. Second, if the Bible teaches the unity of the church in Israel, this destroys the whole rationale for the secret rapture theory. What is that rationale? Well, that the church is going to be saved from the tribulation. The church will be taken out of the world before the great tribulation. This is the impetus, the rationale, the motivation, the teaching that supports and is used to support the pre-tribulation theory. How can you think the church is going to go through the tribulation? Well, just think about it a second. If the church and Israel are not two different peoples of God, and if you maintain, as I think most or all pre-tribulationists do, that people are saved in the tribulation, then if they're not two peoples of God, those people in the tribulation are part of the church. And the pre-tribulation rapture doesn't save the church from the tribulation at all, because the church, members of the church, are still there. Unless you believe in the strict church-Israel distinction, such saints belong to the church. And if they belong to the church, then they're going through the tribulation, even though they belong to the church. Third, the unity of the church in Israel destroys the only hermeneutical defense of pre-tribulationism in many passages of Scripture. What do I mean? Well, there are lots of passages of Scripture that create real big problems for pre-tribulationism and can only be explained if you accept the church-Israel distinction. Luke 17:22-37 plainly speaks of the second coming of Christ and can be used to illustrate this assertion. This passage obviously is not in heaven. Well, let's look at it. We better read it, I guess. Luke 17:22-37. I'll put it up here, and Andrew Thornquist, you get to read first in this hour. Okay, verse 22.
And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away, and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered.'"
All right, now, the thing I want to point out to you is that this entire address is addressed to the disciples. And the second thing I want to point out to you is this is clearly not talking about a secret pre-tribulational rapture, is it? This coming of Christ is visible, manifest, glorious, and like the flood in the days of Noah. Well, you say, what do pre-tribulationists do with a passage like that? Here are Christ's disciples, and they're being warned about this prospect of this great, glorious coming of Christ. Why is he doing that if Christians are going to be taken out before the tribulations? They have nothing to do with this coming of Christ. So the dispensationalists, I'm making is have a problem. How do you deal with this problem? How do you respond to this? Well, the dispensational response to this is the disciples here are part of Israel, not part of the church. In other words, their defense against the obvious destructive tendencies of a passage like this on their theory, their defense is the church-Israel distinction. And to say the disciples being talked to here are Jewish disciples and they represent the tribulation remnant. and not the church. See, that whole defense assumes the church is no distinction, doesn't it? Which, however, we have seen is simply not in the Bible. And so the only possible explanation of this passage from a pre-tribulational standpoint is thus destroyed. So the church Israel distinction, or the lack thereof, is obviously destructive of pre-tribulationism. Here's the second thing. The obvious relationship between the coming rapture and tribulation and those passages where they are explicitly related. That's my second argument against. Now, what I'm saying is there are passages in the Bible where the coming of Christ, the rapture of Christians, and the tribulation are explicitly related. And those passages teach contrary to pre-tribulationism. Those passages teach post-tribulationism. Now, to some degree, this argument is ad hominem. So I'm going to turn to three passages of Scripture, two of which I actually disagree with the pre-tribulational assumptions about those passages. However, one of them I do not. So I'm going to assume, however, the pre-tribulational understanding of those passages and just read them back to pre-tribulationists and show them the problems they have, okay? There are three passages or parts of Scripture that explicitly relate the coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, and the tribulation. If the pre-tribulationists were correct, we would expect to find their order of coming of Christ, rapture, and then tribulation in those passages. As a matter of fact, we find exactly the opposite. Matthew 24 is a good example of this problem. Pre-tribulationists identify the tribulation of Matthew 24, 14 to 28, as what they call the Great Tribulation. Now, as a matter of fact, I don't agree with them, but I'm arguing with them, so they have to live up to their own interpretation, okay? Now, this passage presents a problem for them because there is no mention of a coming or rapture prior to this tribulation in the entire passage. The order of the passage is clear. There is the tribulation, and after that, in verses 29 to 31, there is the gathering of the saints to Christ by the angels at the coming of Christ. The order is clearly tribulation, coming, rapture. And that's on their own interpretation of the passage. The entire book of Revelation, chapters 1 to 22, presents a similar difficulty for the pre-tribulationist. The typical dispensational and pre-tribulational understanding of the Revelation is as follows. Chapters 1 to 3 is the church age. Chapters 4 to 18 is the tribulation. Chapter 19 is the second advent. Chapter 20 is the millennium. Chapters 21 and 22 are the eternal state. Now again, assuming for the sake of argument that this presentation is correct, the clear order is church age, with no mention of a pre-tribulational rapture, the tribulation, and the second advent, which issues in what is called the first resurrection, which they believe is the resurrection of Christians. Again, the order is not at all pre-tribulational. The order is post-tribulational on their own reading of the passage. Now, so bad is this, So problematic is this, that some of them have searched around for a way to get the rapture into Revelation chapter 4, where the tribulation is supposed to begin. You know how they found it there? This is taught in reputable pre-tribulationist. Here is the rapture, since they have to find something like it before the tribulation. Here it is. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. And this calling of the prophet to come up to heaven is supposed to be, according to many pre-tribulationists, at least typical of, if not actually a sign of, the rapture of the church before the tribulation. Well, patently, it is no such thing. What's that?
That's mainline hardcore.
Mm-hmm. That's
it.
It's good to have someone here for all these young people to confirm, Mark, all the stuff that we were taught, right? I'm glad you're here. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12 is a passage about which I think, at least in terms of it, what it's referring to, and the fact that it's referring to the tribulation, I do agree with, generally speaking, the pre-tribulational approach to the passage. I accept the identification of the events of this chapter with the final tribulation, or little season at the end of the age. Again, however, the order of events is explicit. The order is the tribulation, the apostasy, and the revealing of the man of lawlessness occurs first. Following that, there is the rapture and the coming of Christ and the gathering of the saints to him. This is the unavoidable implication of verses 1 to 3 in particular. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Interestingly, in that Greek phrase there, the coming and gathering, there's only one article which has the effect of tying together the coming of Christ and our gathering to him. We are gathered to Christ at his coming. Now, it shouldn't be surprising that Paul says this, because that's exactly what he said is going to happen in 1 Thessalonians 4, isn't it? Christ is going to come, then those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. Right? So when he says, I'm going to talk to you now about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, this is something he's talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And then he goes on to say, I want to write you because that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. No one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. What's Paul telling the Christians here? He is saying, look, this is nonsense. The day of the Lord has arrived. It's not going to arrive unless you see the tribulation in the world surrounding you first. The apostasy has to come. The man of lawlessness has to be revealed. Now, you see them anywhere? No, of course not. And so, therefore, the day of the Lord hasn't come in. Now, what is even more important here, as you go down through the passage, is that Paul comes back. See the word coming there? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to show you something. 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay. The word for coming in verse 1. If you read Greek, you can see it right here. I ask you concerning, brethren, the parousia of the Lord. Okay? Parousia is the word used here. Now, notice what you have as you go throughout the passage and you come down to verses 8 and 9. Then that lawless one will be revealed, which Paul mentions in verse 3. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, it's not just, therefore, verses 1 to 3 that say that the coming of Christ is after the tribulation, after the revelation of the man of sin and the apostasy. It's verses 8 and 9 as well. It says, the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to an end by the appearance of his coming. And that word coming there the Lord will abolish by the appearance, the epiphaneia, tes parousias autou. It's the same word used in verse 1. So verse one says, associates the coming of Christ with our gathering together to him. This is exactly what 1 Thessalonians 4 has already taught about the parousia. And now verses 8 and 9 say that Christ destroys the Antichrist when he comes in his parousia. You see the point. Christ's parousia is after the tribulation, and destroys the man of sin, and it is with that parousia that our gathering to Christ is associated. Okay. Now, I'm going to start a little longer section. Do you have any questions at this point? Basically, what I've been saying clear to you? If not, please ask.
It's just so frustrating because of the bending of, I mean, the John, I mean, Revelation 4 stuff, you know, and then the distinction passages, just the bending of all that just is so frustrating because, I mean, the hermeneutic of it is just, mm-hmm. The system's a priority, not biblical interpretation, and it's just aggravating.
Yeah, it's the system that's doing the interpreting and not rational principles of biblical interpretation.
It's
right?
Sad. I mean, it's frustratingly sad.
Okay, the third thing I want to do, and we've already kind of touched on it, but we went a little deeper into it, is Paul's systematic teaching on the subject to the Thessalonians. First and Second Thessalonians together provide us with the most clear and extensive teaching to one church on the return of Christ. And the reason I want to turn you to this is because it's pointedly and plainly at odds with the pre-tribulational theory. We're going to consider Paul's teaching in these two epistles at some length. There's a lot of good reasons to do that. Even the most extreme dispensationalists accept these epistles as authoritative for the church. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the main rapture passage to which pre-tribs turn people. 1 and 2 Thessalonians contain the most detailed, continuous presentation of Paul's teaching on the subject. For all those reasons, we're going to look at it. And there are three major passages that address the subject. The first is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11. So let's go there. And I think it's necessary to familiarize ourselves again with the teaching of the passage. And Nathan, I'd like you to read 4:13 to 18, and then Liana 5:1 to 11. Okay.
We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so you will not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you all are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing.
Okay. Now, there are five exegetical issues here that I think need to be addressed for a better understanding of this passage. The first we can speak of as the problem of the Thessalonians. The theme of this passage in general is clearly to comfort and encourage the Thessalonian believers concerning believing loved ones who had died. That's the theme with which it begins and with which it concludes, 4:13, 18, and 5:11. Now, this raises the question, what precisely was the doctrinal problem? What didn't they know? What were they confused about that made it necessary for Paul to write these words of comfort to them and explain the second coming? If we can identify that question that had resulted in their grieving like the rest who had no hope, we may have light on the passage as we understand that question more clearly. So is it possible to form in our minds a clear picture of what their confusion was? If we examine carefully Paul's first and last statements in the passage, such a clear picture does emerge. According to verse 13, the problem centered on the condition of those believers who die before Christ returned. Paul's first words in verse 14 are to the effect that such will be brought with Christ, i.e., brought again from the dead at Christ's coming because of their union with Christ. And then Paul proceeds to assure the Thessalonians that so far from their death being a cause of grief, if anything, it's a promotion and they'll come to life before those who are alive. After digressing in the early verses of chapter 5, Paul returns to the opening theme of the passage in verse 10, where he repeats his assurance that whether we're awake or asleep at Christ's return, resurrection life with Christ will be ours. Now, all this suggests that there was some doubt entertained by the Thessalonians about the very resurrection of dead believers. Now, some people think it's extremely unlikely that they could doubt something that fundamental. And partly for this reason, Gundry minimizes the Thessalonians' concern and suggests it has only to do with a delay in the dead believer's resurrection. But there are considerations that allow us to adopt the more natural understanding of Paul says. Paul's teaching at Thessalonica, though very effective, was brief and violently interrupted, according to Acts 17. And so it's perhaps possible that they really were confused about this issue. The Corinthians were subject to being led astray by heretics, and they had had Paul's teaching for a lot longer time than the Thessalonians. Two, any but the most clear teaching on the subject would be subject to misinterpretation or doubt because of the intellectual hostility of the Greeks to the idea of bodily resurrection. And three, as a matter of fact, Paul's word in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 prevents any reduction of the problem. He says explicitly, "We do not want you to be uninformed that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." As the rest who have no hope. That statement is, I would think, unambiguous. It forbids the idea that the problem is only feared delay in the resurrection that would cause some believers to miss the millennium, which is what some people say. Now, in solving the Thessalonians' problem, supplying their lack of information, Paul makes clear that the coming of Christ, the word is parousia, that the parousia, resurrection, and rapture occur in a certain order. More than that, he makes clear that they occur at the same time. So there's a certain order, but it's not widely separate in time. Christ descends, the dead are raised, the living are raptured immediately after one another. Now, this is significant because it makes clear that for Paul, parousia, resurrection, and rapture are insolubly related, inseparably related in time and in logic. Okay. The second major exegetical issue has to do with the sounds of the descent. Every pre-tribulationist believes, at least I think I must say most of them do, and must believe that 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 speaks of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. This rapture, so they say, is secret. Now, if this is so, Paul certainly gives a misleading presentation of the subject in verse 16. The shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God seem more calculated to wake the dead than to encourage secrecy. Furthermore, when one examines the biblical backgrounds of these matters, more evidence for a post-tribulational point of view occurs. Okay, and so, Mark, would you read this quotation for us?
Post-tribulationism gains nevertheless the parallel between the great loud trump, in which the emphasis lies in the publicity of the post-tribulation event. Matthew 24:27-31, and the voice and the trump in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. There's good reason to connect the voice of the archangel, presumably Michael, the only archangel named in the Bible, with the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Michael is especially associated with Israel in Daniel 10:21 and 12:1-2, and the latter reference is a close juxtaposition with the resurrection. That the resurrection and translation of the church will occur simultaneously with the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, as indicated. The rapture will occur after the tribulation, for the resurrection of the Old Testament saints will occur till then. Okay. Isaiah 25:8.
All right. Thank you, Mark. See, what he's doing here is saying, look, there's a connection. The great trump is tied to the trump of Matthew 24. Well, the trump of Matthew 24 is post-tribulational on everybody's interpretation. And then he says the voice of the archangel is tied to Daniel chapter 12 and the resurrection of Old Testament saints. Well, again, this is something that thought of as post-tribulational by many. The third issue may be called the meeting in the air. Verse 17 contains Paul's famous assertion that believers will meet the Lord in the air. Now, pre-tribulationists assume that this statement implies that after this meeting, so here's believers. And they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, okay? Now, what do pre-tribulationists assume happens then? You know? Mark knows. They keep right on going back up to heaven after they meet the Lord in the air, right? That's what they all assume. So they spend the seven-year tribulation in heaven together. Well, actually, that whole notion is not stated, and it is not even implied. In fact, the original words, Greek words are eis apontesin, imply exactly the opposite. They don't imply that the believers accompany the Lord back to heaven. They imply that the believers meet the Lord to accompany him on the final leg of his journey to earth. F.F. Bruce says, when a dignitary paid an official visit, what was called sometimes a parousia, because the word means arrival, to a city in Hellenistic times, the action of the leading citizens in going out to meet him and escorting him on the final stage of his journey was called the apontasis. Gundry aptly comments on this connotation of the word here used. This connotation points toward our rising to meet Christ in order to escort him immediately back to earth. This meaning of meeting, apontasin, is confirmed by its two other uses in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 25:6, where the 10 virgins go out to meet the bridegroom and escort him back to the wedding feast from where they've been waiting. And even more clearly, in Acts chapter 28, the brethren come out to meet Paul as he's at the seaport city of Rome to escort him back to Rome. And so the whole idea of meeting the Lord in the air in the New Testament more likely assumes and connotes the idea that they're going to accompany the Lord back to earth. So if this is the meaning and implication of the word, then it's utterly inconsistent with pre-tribulational theories. A fourth issue may be described. Yes, Jeannie.
Meeting Christ in the air, what might that look like?
That's a great question. I'm not laughing.
It's a strange concept.
Yeah. What might it look like? I think a better question might be, why does the Bible, what's behind the Bible teaching that happens? Why do we meet the Lord in the air? I think the notion is probably this, that the earth is going to be subjected to judgment and fire. And God's people are summoned out of it so that they aren't a part of that general conflagration. Okay? As well, I think God's people are viewed as having a part in that judgment, as being in some sense, participating with Christ and his holy angels in the judgment meted out to wicked men. Obviously, they have to be with the Lord in the air to join in that judgment. So I'm not answering your question directly, am I? But I'm telling you why I think the Bible teaches this and how it connects with other things we know in the Bible.
So that kind of makes it sound like we're in the tribulation, but we're not in the tribulation.
Okay. We're in the tribulation because this coming doesn't come till after the tribulation of the church, or at the time of the tribulation the church is completed. But we're not in the wrath. We're not under the wrath of God that falls in the world. Yeah. What's that?
To that, at that point, still, as we're called up, and
the wrath falls on them.
The wrath falls on them. Mm-hmm. So would that be kind of like with the flood, but with fire?
Yeah. Let's think about that flood analogy. The people take refuge in the ark, and then the flood comes. And so Christians are in the tribulation, but they're not in the wrath of God. And there's a that's the distinction I make from my point of view. Which we're going to see, one of the problems with pre-tribulationism is they equate the tribulation with the wrath of God. And that equal sign is wrong. Okay? I'm going to argue.
We're not, like, it's not a literal meeting in the air.
I think it probably is a literal meeting in the air, yeah. Because there are real bodies in question here. And the transformation of our bodies is there. But the Bible teaches that the world will literally be burned up with fire. And so it makes more sense to see God's people pulled out of the world before that fire takes place. Okay? Okay, the fourth issue here has to do with the connection with chapter 5. Now, I refer, of course, to the close connection between the teaching of 4:13-18 and that of 5:1-11. Now, the traditional chapter division has enabled, that's the word I want, I think, has enabled the impression that 5:1 and following take up a different subject than 4:13-18. And in fact, the idea that 5:1-11 take up a different subject than 4:13-18 is really fairly crucial to the pre-tribulational position. But of course, need I point out that those chapter divisions are merely traditional and have nothing to do with the original inspiration of Scripture. And I want to say that instead of there being a large distinction between what's being spoken of in 5:1-11, there is a closest connection between 5:1-11 and 4:13-18. And I want to defend that notion by way of several reasons. First, the articles in 5:1 prevent this division and tie 5:1 to the foregoing. Note, ton chronon, kai ton chiron, the times and the epics, literally. The times and the times and the epics, you have no need for me to write to you. Now, if you just begin the passage there, That phrase raises enormous questions. Well, Paul, what times and epochs are you talking about? Well, he's clearly talking about the times and the epochs of what he's just been referring to, the parousia and the rapture and the resurrection. That's what he's talking about. It's the times and the epochs of that. And so now he comes to say, as to the timing of my parousia and your rapture and resurrection, as to that, I don't need to write to you. The articles obviously indicate that Paul is continuing to speak of Christ's parousia. It is the times and the epochs of the events just being discussed to which Paul is referring. The article is clearly used here, as Dana and Maddie say, to denote previous reference. 2, the second thing that ties these passages together. The typical division between 4:13 to 18 and 5:1 and following is to the effect that the first passage deals with the parousia, and the second with the day of the Lord. Now, when someone says that, of course, they are assuming a big distinction between the parousia and the day of the Lord. The implication is that these are distinguishable events. But the day of the Lord in this passage designates precisely that event described in 4:13 to 18. In 4:13 to 18, there is a fivefold repetition of the word Lord, the coming of the Lord, the Lord shall descend, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And then in 5:1, Paul says, now as to the times and epochs of the day of the Lord, I have no need to write to you. See, that fivefold use of Lord in the previous verses leads up to and builds up to and anticipates the phrase, the day of the Lord, in 5:2. A third thing that connects the two passages is this. The supposed implication of this distinction between the parousia and the day of the Lord is that the church does not have to do with the day of the Lord, because that's the tribulation, that's the coming of Christ after the tribulation. It's not the secret rapture. Because the pre-tribulation rapture removes the church from the world before the day of the Lord arrives. But this is not the teaching of 5:4-6. Paul's language is careful. You, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. He doesn't say that the day won't overtake them or that the day won't come upon them. He says it won't overtake them or come upon them like a thief. The warning of verse 6 to be alert and sober implies that believers must await with expectation the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes like a thief to both believers and unbelievers, but it does not overtake believers like a thief. The practical result of all this is that one must identify the day of the Lord with the parousia of 4:13 to 18. But this is devastating for pre-tribulationism. It is to say that the same parousia, which brings resurrection and rapture to the church, brings, in the language used of the day of the Lord in chapter 5, sudden destruction to the wicked and overtakes the wicked like a thief in the night. So the point is, when we get rid of this big distinction between day of the Lord and parousia, what we realize is that the coming of 1 Thessalonians 4 brings immediate and sudden destruction to the wicked. Okay? Fifth and final issue is the timing of the day. Paul comments in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2 that the Thessalonians don't stand in need of written instruction concerning the timing of the parousia. No doubt this was because Paul felt that he'd covered that issue in the time of his ministry in Thessalonica. Thankfully, Paul does not leave us in doubt about what he had taught them during that time. He elaborates what it is they know already in verses 2 to 4. And these verses tell us two bits of information concerning the timing of the day of the Lord. 1, verses 2 and 3 indicate that the day will be wholly unexpected by the wicked and will catch them in a state of carnal security. The analogy of a thief in the night indicates this. This analogy also occurs in, and it alludes to, Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. And 1 Thessalonians 5:3 conveys a similar impression. By the way, this verse is often misread. When they are crying, peace and safety. Is that what the text says? No. When they are saying, peace and safety. When they're saying it, they're not crying out for it. They're saying, peace and safety. Like those who lived in the day just before the flood. They're eating and drinking and giving in marriage. They're not in some sort of uproar. There's not a disaster movie going on in the real world. They're saying peace and safety, and it's then that sudden destruction comes upon them. This verse rather speaks of carnal people congratulating themselves on the peace and safety of their condition. That's when the Lord will come, like a thief. And then verse 4 indicates the church will be alert and ready for the day of the Lord. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. Thus they will not find the day to be like a thief to them. Okay, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11. Questions? Yes, Jeannie?
When it says that carnal people congratulating themselves on peace and safety of their condition, would you say that people are doing that now? Or is it like more than just?
Well, they could be in some sense, maybe. Probably there's an indication that they'll be doing that with greater unbelief in that day, but. Yeah, the point is, there isn't some turmoil or disastrous scenario going on here that's making them realize the Lord's about to come back. Though the wicked are doing fine, right? They're eating and drinking, they're marrying and giving in marriage. And so the point is, there's no warning. It's sudden. It's unexpected. In my notes for my dispensational college, states 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11 as why Christians will not be in the tribulation. Oh, interesting. I wonder what they meant exactly, Dan. Rollo Bernalis, no. Okay, that was irrelevant. Okay. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1, 4-10, which is really, I think, widely ignored in terms of its relevance to this debate. And where am I? I think it's Andrew Harrison. Would you read that text for us, please?
Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the
midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to use as well when the Lord, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed.
Okay. Now, as I said, this is a very overlooked passage. In the context of verse 4, you can see that Paul is commending the Thessalonians for their faith in the midst of persecution. Verse 5 adds Paul's encouragement that such sufferings are a mark of their future inheritance and of their authenticity as Christians. Verses 6 and 7a then proceed to describe in what the righteous judgment of God mentioned in verse 5 will consist. It will consist in God's repaying with affliction those who afflict the Thessalonian believers. It will also consist in God's giving relief to his afflicted people, including the Thessalonians, as well as Paul and his helpers. All right? So that's what the righteous judgment of God is going to consist in, giving relief to his people and bringing fiery judgment on their enemies. Well, the crucial point then is reached in verse 7b, where Paul tells us explicitly when all this will happen. It will be when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. Paul's plain meaning is that the event that brings relief to God's afflicted church is the revelation of Jesus Christ bringing immediate destruction to the wicked. Now just think about that. That's really striking if you've been raised a pre-tribulationist, because the pre-tribulation rapture doesn't bring the immediate destruction of the wicked. It brings the seven-year tribulation. It brings relief to God's afflicted church, but it's not Christ's revelation in glory and fire and with holy angels that brings relief to the church. It's a secret rapture before the tribulation. This text says that it's the coming of Christ in fire and glory that brings relief both to his church and judgment to the wicked. This is not a pre-tribulational rapture bringing relief to the church. This is Christ's fiery coming in glory. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12. We've read this passage. Oh, man, I wish there was a way to both. Make sure your Bibles are open to it, please. I'm going to keep my notes up here, but make sure your Bibles are open or you have some way of reading the text. Now, I've already pointed out to you that the general subject of this passage in verse 1 is the words, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The parousia of Christ and the gathering of Christians to Christ are here viewed as one event occurring at one time, and every relevant consideration demands this. It's what 1 Thessalonians 4 already has said. A single article introduces and connects the coming and gathering. It's not the coming and the gathering, it's the coming and gathering. You follow that? It's not the coming and the gathering, it's the coming and gathering. Okay. 3. Unless the gathering is identified in the parousia, Paul does not discuss or mention the gathering again in this passage, which is inconceivable, because that's what he says he's going to talk about. 4. The order is significant. Parousia, then gathering. This is the order of 1 Thessalonians 4. The precise occasion of this instruction is mentioned in verse 2. Apparently, there was either a prophecy of some kind or a false letter written, attributed to Paul, that was troubling the church at Thessalonica. Paul identifies it by saying that you may not be shaken from your composure or disturbed. What was the character of this disturbance? Well, some had taught that Some have taught that the Thessalonians were disturbed by fear or sorrow that they had missed the pre-trib rapture. There's no indication of fear or sorrow in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. The real problem seems to have been an inordinate excitement leading to the kind of problem addressed in chapter 3, which was an undisciplined life leading some people to not work at all and leave their jobs. Being out of the inordinate excitement or the idea that Christ is coming back. The related doctrinal aberration becomes clear in verse 2 also. The source of this doctrinal problem was the rumor that Paul had taught or was now teaching that the day of the Lord has come. Now, the verb here is difficult because has come is in the past tense, henestikin. Does it mean is at hand, or does it mean has come? Well, notwithstanding Warfield and others, the proper meaning is clearly the latter. It is in the perfect tense, so it means has come. This demands the understanding that the action of the verb has happened in the past, even though it has standing results in the present. 2. In its other occurrences in the New Testament, this verb always designates something already present, is often contrasted with things about to come. Things that have come, and then our verb is used, things that are about to come, and then ta melanta is used in 1 Corinthians 3:22, Romans 8:38. 3. Paul could not be refuting the notion that the day was at hand because he would be explicitly contradicting himself, because Paul taught that the day was at hand. Paul didn't teach that the day had come, but he did teach that the day was at hand. In Philippians 4, 5, and Romans 13, 11, and 12. So, the right meaning is, the day of the Lord has come. But now, this raises a problem. How could the Thessalonians have taught or believed that the day had come in the absence of the things they knew to be associated with it from 1 Thessalonians 5:1? Now, some in an attempt to solve this difficulty have speculated that the false teacher included certain events that precede the parousia in the day of the Lord. in light of Paul's clear teaching in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and following, to the effect that the day of the Lord was coming as a thief in the night and bringing sudden destruction, I think that's unlikely. What was it, then, that the false teachers were saying when they asserted that the day of the Lord had come? The idea must be that the parousia, or the day of the Lord, was certain to occur in the immediate future. It had come in the sense of being certainly in the most immediate future, a few more days, weeks at most. This understanding made sense of the reaction of some in Thessalonica who apparently gave up their normal employment in wild anticipation of the parousia. Compare 3:6-14. It all avoids making the day of the Lord encompass preceding events in a way that contradicts 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3. It also distinguishes the Thessalonian error from Paul's own teaching that the day of the Lord was near. So apparently the whole effect of this is just to say the day of the Lord has come, i.e. Christ is coming back, and it's going to be this week or this month and certainly this year. That's apparently the effect of teaching that the day of the Lord had come. And, of course, tragically, you know there are modern counterparts to this. We actually had to discipline a man out of our church, or not out of our church in Grand Rapids, who became under the influence of one of Harold Camping's earlier prophecies of the coming of Christ, because he literally did leave his job, give up his job, and go to another city in Michigan to full-time hand out tracts on the subject. It really happened. So Paul here refutes the fanatics by clearly asserting that the day of the Lord cannot be in the immediate future because two events must occur. And there are several observations warranted. The doctrine that imminence means any momentness is, I think, refuted by Paul's words. Paul did not believe either that no prophesied event remained before the parousia or that it could be at any moment. He didn't believe that because he says here, look, you know the apostasy and the revelation have to happen first. Well, pre-tribs say nothing has to happen first, but Paul thought some things had to happen first. There's a clear difference of opinion here between Paul and those who think that Christ's coming is at any moment. Two, Paul clearly assumes that the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin would be clearly observable and identifiable events to the generation of Christians living when they occur, because he assumes that they would have seen them if they were there. And three, the presumption is that the events described in verse 3 occur shortly before the parousia. Once they do occur, Paul implies, and only then, will the statement, the day of the Lord has come, be appropriate. So, I mean, I think Paul implies this. Once you see the apostasy, once you see the man of lawlessness, well, then you can say that the day of the Lord has come. Right? Because then Paul's warning will no longer be appropriate. If those things have happened, then the notion that the day of the Lord had come would be true. Now, though the teaching of this passage seems plainly to refute pre-tribulationism, certain ideas have been advanced in an attempt to blunt its force. They needed to address some of these ideas. Again, it's like Revelation 4:1. Since they see the problem, they have to find the rapture someplace here before the tribulation and the appearance of Christ in glory. They have to find the rapture someplace. Some of them find it in the word, believe it or not, apostasy. The apostasy of verse 3 is by some commentators identified as the rapture. See, how in the world do they make the apostasy, or what is also translated the rebellion, into the rapture? Well, they attribute the meaning departure to apostasy. Literally, it means to stand away from, and so it can mean, in some etymological sense, to depart. And so they go by that etymology and neatly insert a reference to the pre-trib rapture into this chapter via the word apostasy. You need to consult Gundry's thorough destruction of this, but the point is there is no example in the entirety of the Koine Greek, not just the New Testament, the entirety of Koine Greek, including the 40 occurrences in the Septuagint and one other occurrence in the New Testament of this word designating anything else than political revolt or religious apostasy. Paul, as Gundry comments, it's unthinkable that Paul would use for the rapture a word the connotation of which overwhelmingly has to do with civil and religious defection. Now, other people have tried to define the restrainer as a veiled reference to the rapture. They say that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit in the church. And so when the restrainer is taken out of the way, the Holy Spirit in the church is taken out of the way. Hence the rapture. Well, several comments are appropriate. No identification of the restrainer can be more than probable, because it's a matter of argument. Second, even the identification of the restrainer with the Holy Spirit does not entail the idea that it's the Holy Spirit in the church and removed in the rapture that is the restrainer. Three, a more likely identification of the restraint and the restrainer is that of an angel and his angelic power. Nothing can be urged against such an identification, and there are lots of things that can be urged in favor of it, as I say. Okay. Well, those are my arguments against. And then if there are questions, ask them now, because now I'm going to come to address the arguments brought forward for pre-tribulationism. Andrew?
Should we link that rebellion or apostasy to the setting up of the lawless one to be worshipped?
Oh, yes, absolutely. God? The two things are linked by Paul, aren't they? The day of the Lord is not going to come unless these two events come first, the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. So Paul links them, so I think we must link them.
With all of this, with Titus marching on Rome, this man of lawlessness been seen as him at all by them in the first century?
I'm not sure what you're saying, Mark. Are you raising the possibility that the preterist interpretation of this might be correct?
How is that argued against in that aspect, just versus a futuristic reality of the Antichrist rising?
Okay. There are good exegetes that try to find here a reference to the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem as fulfilling 2 Thessalonians 2. I guess my objections are really more generally objections to preterism as a whole. For instance, that preterist interpretation then must assume that the parousia of Christ mentioned in the passage is the coming of Christ spiritually at the destruction of Jerusalem, right? But the word parousia in Paul's Thessalonians epistles has a very clearly defined meaning, and it is not a spiritual coming at the destruction of Jerusalem. The parousia is associated with, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the resurrection and the rapture, and then in 1 Thessalonians 5 with the immediate destruction of the wicked, and then in 2 Thessalonians 1 with bringing relief to the church and the utter destruction of the wicked. So I have a really hard time with that context then coming to the word parousia in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 9 and making a reference to the coming of Christ in whatever sense he came, spiritually coming, at the destruction of Jerusalem. Yeah.
Not at that point, right?
And that's right. They would go on to qualify and say that there's a future glorious parousia of Christ, but that's not what this passage is talking about. My argument is this, that it has been what that future glorious parousia is what Paul has been talking about throughout the Thessalonian epistles, and it must be what he's talking about here. Otherwise, You know, we have to throw context out the window in terms of interpreting the passage. So though there are some attractive things you can say by way of supporting a preterist interpretation, the problem is this. One, the context and the contextual meaning of parousia. Two, that if you can make the parousia in this passage and those parallel passages refer to a coming of Christ at the destruction of Jerusalem, then I want to ask the question, what passage can you not do that to? And is there really any evidence left for a future second coming of Christ at all if your hermeneutic allows you to do that? You follow me? Right. Brendan Dyer asks, is the first thing concerning a pre-trib rapture, first thinking, really Darby? There's nowhere else in church history where a pre-trib idea is even hinted at that we know of. That's correct. And it does come out of the 1830s and 40s and Irving's and Darby's congregations in England. No evidence of it before then at all. Okay. I want to finish this material, and I think I can do it fairly quickly. The arguments for pre-tribulationism are basically two. The first is the imminence of Christ's return. And when we say the argument from imminence, we mean the argument from a certain definition of imminence. Gundry comments, by common consent, imminence means that so far as we know, no predicted event will necessarily precede the coming of Christ. The concept incorporates three essential elements, suddenness, unexpectedness, or incalculability, and a possibility of occurrence at any moment. Now, the argument which pre-tribulationists derive from imminence may be stated then in a syllogism. Major premise, the church is taught to expect Christ's coming as imminent. One that could occur at any moment. Minor premise, if predicted events such as the tribulation must occur before Christ's coming, it cannot be imminent. Conclusion, no predicted events such as the tribulation can occur before the coming of Christ, thus it is and must be pre-tribulational. Okay? Now, that I think, whether I've stated it completely correctly, contains the elements of a formally valid syllogism. But the problem is with the major premise, the notion that imminence means any momentness, or that the Bible teaches any momentness. So let me give you two lines of argument to refute the doctrine of an any moment return of Christ. Yeah, I just said that, didn't I? I do not believe in an any moment return of Christ. Hang me for a heretic if you want to. But I don't believe it, and I don't think the New Testament teaches it. Two lines of arguments. The first argument against the any moment return of Christ is that the New Testament evidence used to prove any momentness neither teaches it or implies it. And I go into here a long rendition with regard to all the words that are thought to imply any momentness, and I show that none of them do. You can read them for yourself, okay? I think we just need to move along and do that. Let's see how long that treatment is, and I hope thorough. Here's the second reason why any momentness cannot be the teaching of the New Testament. The New Testament states that there must and will be a necessary delay before the second coming of Christ. Far from teaching that the second coming of Christ might occur at any moment, it teaches that there must be a necessary delay. It teaches exactly the opposite of any momentness, one might say. Many predicted events that must occur prior to the second coming are mentioned in the New Testament. There was to be a delay of undetermined length before Christ's return, because some of the mockers will say, and this is predicted that they'll come and say, where is the coming of the Lord? Well, that assumes a delay. And many texts assume a delay in Christ's return. Two, the carrying out of the Great Commission demanded some delay. The church was to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations, and only then the end would come. Well, but on any interpretation, that's going to take a little time. 3, the death of Peter in old age is predicted. And that involves many years of delay. John 21, 2 Peter 1. 4, the destruction of Jerusalem, and not just that, the carrying of the Jews captive into all the nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This must occur first. Now, this is particularly interesting because most of the New Testament is written before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Christ coming couldn't be at any moment until the destruction of Jerusalem occurred. But most of the New Testament is written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, all of the parts of the New Testament written before the destruction of Jerusalem cannot witness to an any moment coming of Christ, because prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, it was not to be at any moment. It could not be at any moment, right? So the only place you might go to get evidence for an any moment coming of Christ would have to, at least in terms of this particular prophecy, come after the destruction of Jerusalem. So you'd probably have to go to the book of Revelation. That's the only passage you could appeal to, because the rest of it's written before an event that was predicted that had to occur before Christ's coming. 5, Paul was commissioned to take the gospel far away to the Gentiles, and the prediction that he could bear witness at Rome involves some delay in the second coming. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the signs of the apostasy and man of sin must occur first. All of these things must have prevented the New Testament from teaching in contradiction to all these predicted events that Christ was coming at any moment. Okay. The second argument for pre-tribulationism is this. It's also theological deduction. It's the argument from the church's salvation from wrath. Now, Jeannie kind of brought this up in a sideways kind of way. That's all right. Sideways is fine. Here's the argument, major premise. The church is saved from the wrath of God. Who would deny it? Minor premise, the tribulation is the wrath of God. Conclusion, the church must be saved from the tribulation. Now, again, I think that's a formally valid syllogism. What's the problem? The minor premise, okay? The same events can be tribulation for some people and wrath for other people. When Israel was in Egypt and the wrath of God was falling on Egypt, it was a troubled time for Israel, right? But Israel wasn't under the wrath of God, Egypt was. Even so, the church can be, one might say, in the tribulation, and there could be certain preliminary judgments falling on the world doing that, assuming that for the sake of argument. It wouldn't mean the church is under the wrath of God no more than it meant that Israel was under the wrath of God because God's wrath was falling on Egypt, right? Now, this is the more important because the seven last plagues seem to be patterned after the plagues on Egypt in the book of Exodus. But there are other things to say. The passages used to support the idea that the church is saved from the wrath of God have nothing to do with the so-called tribulation judgments. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's not talking. I give you a lot of arguments for this. That's not talking about being saved from the tribulation. It's talking about being saved from the wrath of God. Second, presence in the tribulation does not imply participation in the wrath of God. I've already said that. Third, Revelation 3:10 is often cited in support of the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I'm going to take just a couple more minutes here, even though this lecture is longer than I wanted it to be, because this is the closest to a proof text for pre-tribulationism in the entire Bible. Revelation 3:10 says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." This verse states that the church of Philadelphia will be kept from the hour of testing. But it does not teach or imply a pre-tribulation rapture. The key words are, "I also will keep you from the hour of testing." Now, several things show how misguided the use of pre-tribulationist of this passage is. The preposition from, which is the preposition ek, in the key phrase contradicts the use they make of the verse. This verb universally conveys the idea of emergence from within in John's writing. The idea is, then, that the church will emerge from within the hour of testing. The idea is not of being kept from any tribulation at all or being previously removed from it, but of emergence from within tribulation. The verb to keep means to guard. Now, this meaning of guarding the church in the hour of testing is superfluous if the church is removed to heaven before the tribulation. Who needs protection in heaven? The only other occurrence of the Greek phrase, however, is really significant. The only other occurrence of the verb and the preposition, tereo ek, keep from, in the New Testament, shows that it conveys the exact opposite of removal from danger. And in fact, it implies preservation while in danger. That text is John 17:15. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. Now, take them out of the world would be a perfect way of describing the rapture, right? But he says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Keeping them from the evil one is the opposite of taking them out of the world. And so, and that tereo ek used in John 17:15 is the very phrase used to, in Revelation 3:10, I will keep them from the hour of testing. And so, the language here, is not at all, suggestive of rapture out of the world before the tribulation. Well, I'm going to call a halt right there to this lecture and ask if there are any questions before we conclude our study of pre-tribulationism.
How would you explain to people who believe that Christ can come at any moment, how would you explain your proof to them in relation to verses like the thief in the night, yeah, like the thief in the night, and no one knows the day or hour?
Yeah. First of all, both of those phrases, Jeannie, come from Matthew 24. Dispensationalists believe that Matthew 24 is talking not about the secret rapture, but about the coming of Christ after the tribulation. If they're right, and the tribulation is exactly 7 years long, then, I'm just taking them at their word, then, coming like a thief in the night and not knowing the day or the hour is true of the post-tribulation coming of Christ, okay? So the point is that those verses come from passages that don't even refer to the secret rapture. They refer to the coming of Christ after the tribulation, which no one claims is imminent, okay? Now, a language like that, the fact that we don't know the day or the hour, that is to say, we can't predict when that day or hour is coming, doesn't mean that Paul can't say, well, you know it, the day of the Lord hasn't yet come, because the apostasy and the man of sin haven't appeared. So the point of language like that is not that we can know nothing about when the Lord will not appear, it's just that we cannot predict when he will. For instance, I'm pretty confident that there are 2011 years in which Jesus will not come. The 2011 years since of Anno Domini, right? So we can know a lot about when Christ won't come without saying that we know when he will. And so, I think that not knowing the day or the hour means we can't predict it. It doesn't mean that there aren't signs of the times and even signs of his near coming in the tribulation. Nathan.
I like your answer better because it teaches them more. But 1 Thessalonians 5:4 says, "Brethren, you are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief." It actually
exactly.
says to Christians, you won't know the day or the hour, but as you said, you can discern the times. It's not going to be a surprise. Scripture actually says that verbatim.
Yeah. So Christ comes like a thief, but his coming is not thief-like to his people. Does that make sense? It doesn't overtake them. It isn't destructive to them. Even though they don't know when he's coming, they're prepared, and so his coming is not destructive. It doesn't overtake them like a thief. I think that's what you're trying to say, right? That's what I'm trying to say anyway.
Is it also fair, I guess, to say that it will not be a complete surprise to believers?
Oh, exactly.
I mean, I think that when he comes, we're going to say, I was hoping for him. I was expecting him.
I thought so.
It seemed like
yeah.
he might be coming soon.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Because we're not in darkness.
Mm-hmm.
We're alert, we're sober, our eyes are open. Right. And there are signs of Christ coming. They're not, except for those two in 2 Thessalonians 2, time signs. But there are signs of Christ coming, and therefore there's a sense in which you can attribute a growing alertness and readiness to the Church of Jesus Christ as a result of those things, culminated by I think, what you have to call time signs of the apostasy and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2.
And the intensity of the world turning against us, from maybe one is
still. Sure. You know? So you have, on the one hand, the positive sign of the increasing preaching of the gospel throughout the world. On the other, the negative sign of the increasing persecution of the church. It may be impossible for us to judge in a way that gives us the ability to say for certain, but there's an expectation that's increased by both of those movements of history.